Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight we continue our look at the universal war to come in Revelation chapter 12. Tonight specifically we're going to be looking at the war in heaven. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, and you remember this passage really goes from verse 1 down through verse 17. I'm just going to read the six verses that we'll cover tonight. And so we'll begin in chapter 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea because of the devil, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short period of time." Now you'll remember that chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 tell us that the second woe was finished. And then in verse 15, the seventh presence angel sounded the seventh and the final trumpet. But remember, we're not going to see the details of that seventh trumpet until chapter 15 through chapter 18. But before we get there, Luke gives us this section, really kind of a diversion in chapters 12, 13, and 14, that takes us all the way from eternity past up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 then describe the tribulation not from God's perspective, but rather from Satan's perspective. And so get this, chapters 11, 4 through 11 focus on Christ's taking back what is rightfully His by means of the seal and the trumpet judgments. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 focus on the ultimate human usurper, the final Antichrist, whose career spans the same time period as the seal and the trumpet judgments. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first six verses of this 12th chapter, in which I reminded you about the history of Satan, a created angel who, as you know, rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven along with one third of the rebellious angels with him. And from that moment on, Satan has been engaged in a universal war against God and all true followers of God, all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of background, to set up what we're going to look at in verses 7 through 12, just to set this up, let me remind you of a couple of key characteristics about Satan. Jesus, in John 8:44, tells us that Satan is the father of lies. He is the father of lies. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's a liar. He's a deceiver. And the point is, Satan does everything he can to deceive whomever he can. True followers of Jesus Christ, therefore, are not to be ignorant of his schemes, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. And we're to protect ourselves against the schemes of Satan. by choosing to put on the full armor of God. That's Ephesians 6, verse 11. Now, one of the most successful ploys that Satan uses is to convince the world that he's nothing more than a cartoon character. And so, rarely do you see God in caricature form, in art. He's described in caricature form by our contemporary society. But Satan, on the other hand, is often viewed as a caricature of who he really is. And so we see him portrayed in a red suit. We see him portrayed with a pitchfork. We see him with a pointed tail. And significantly, we see him as portrayed as the leader or the governor or the ruler of hell. In reality, Satan is not in hell. In fact, he's never been in hell. He will not be sentenced to the lake of fire until after his final rebellion is crushed at the end of the millennium. And when he does enter hell, Satan will not be in charge. He will be the lowest inmate ever, the one undergoing the most horrible punishment ever inflicted on any created being. What the world does not understand is that Satan, as allowed by God in God's perfect eternal plan, is right now the ruler of the world. As we learned back in chapter 11, verse 15, the angels and the saints in heaven began to celebrate and praise God when the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign in forever and ever. In other words, Satan is the ruler of the nation, which refers to all the nations of the world right now. And so he's not in hell. He has nothing to do with hell. Rather, he currently divides his time between roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and being in heaven, where he also engages in his doomed, pathetic attempt to overthrow God's person, purposes, plans, and people. And as you know, one of the ways that he seeks that is by constantly accusing believers before God's throne. Of course, Satan cannot ever be successful in accusing believers because Jesus Christ right now is what? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and what's he doing? He's defending us. As you well know, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. No one can snatch us out of the hand of God. John 10. So get this. Right now, Satan works on earth to turn God's children against him and to keep those who are not God's children from being interested in him. He also works in heaven right now to turn God against his people. He does that by accusing us. But as John proves, saving faith and eternal life are unbreakable realities that Satan cannot touch. Now, another aspect of Satan's war against God is that Satan's angels, his demons, battle against God and God's holy angels. That shouldn't be a surprise. Satan is described in Scripture as the prince of the power of the air. It speaks of the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:2. Satan's theater of operations for his battle against God includes then both the heavens and the earth, which is to say that the universal war of the ages is being fought at every conceivable level, moral, ideological, philosophical, theological, supernatural, and it's taking place in every dimension, on earth and in heaven. What's his goal? His goal is simple. It's to stop God. It's to overthrow God. It's to eliminate the people of God, to thwart the plan of God for all that He created. And remember, as we're learning in Revelation, Satan will one day unify the entire earth. He'll unify the world as part of the of God's eternal plan, only when the church is taken out of the world in the rapture. After the rapture comes the tribulation, in which Satan will rule the earth as he wishes. No believer will enter into the tribulation. They'll be taken out of this world. So at the beginning of the tribulation, it's only unbelievers on earth. After the rapture comes the tribulation, in which Satan will rule the earth as he wishes, and he'll force the world to worship him through his helpers, specifically Antichrist and his demons. Now, even though Satan is allowed by God, even though he is the ruler of the nation, and that, you remember, we learned, speaks of all the nations of the world, he has failed every single attempt to kill Jesus Christ and to overthrow the kingdom of God. He constantly fails. He cannot succeed. And so as we come to the end times, Satan is facing the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years following the 7-year tribulation. And just like Satan desperately wants to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from establishing his kingdom right now spiritually in the hearts of men, he also desperately wants to prevent Jesus Christ from establishing his millennial kingdom here on earth. And then he wants to prevent the eternal kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. The good news, as we know, and as was reinforced in the response of heaven when the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, Satan is about to be defeated for all time. He cannot win. It is not possible for him to win. And yet he's going to battle God until he is finally thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. This highlights the blindness, the depravity of Satan. He knows what the Word of God says. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he cannot defeat God. He knows that he's never defeated God. And yet he will battle to the end to take as many of God's creation as he possibly, as much of God's creation as he possibly can. Now, the reason I say all of that is because in our passage for this evening, the age-old supernatural war of Satan against God reaches its climax. And as I've said, from chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, even though the results of the seventh trumpet won't take place until the 15th chapter, heaven, you'll remember, is already rejoicing over the guaranteed victory of God over Satan. We're now in this diversion, if you will, 12, 13, and 14. And it will go back and cover the details of chapters 6 through 11, but from Satan's perspective. They recount the beginning of the War of the Ages with Satan's initial rebellion against God, which we looked at last time. They'll describe its climatic battle during the tribulation, which we'll look at this time. They'll chronicle Antichrist's rise to power and the ultimate failure of Satan's efforts. We'll see that the next time. Now, just to give you the context here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, we met three main characters. First of all, we met the woman. The woman. The woman represents Israel. In verse 6, we see her fleeing into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be nourished for 1260 days or 3.5 years or the second half of the tribulation or what's known as the Great Tribulation. Then we met the red dragon. The dragon represents Satan. The dragon, who is the red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, that shows his great ruling power and authority as he has been behind the most dominant nations of the earth. He's the one who wants to destroy. He not only wants to destroy the woman or Israel, he wants to destroy the third character in the first 6 verses, and that was the male child. And that represents Jesus Christ. And so Satan wants to destroy Israel, tries to destroy Israel. Satan tries to destroy the Christ, the Messiah. He's done that from throughout history to destroy his line and then to destroy him. That male child, remember, is born of the nation of Israel. He's a Jew. He comes in the line of David. And that all takes us from eternity past, when Satan rebelled against God in heaven, up to the time of the tribulation. Now, we learned that because Israel is God's chosen people, and because of Genesis 3:15, where God guarantees that there will be a human descendant of Israel who will ultimately destroy Satan, Satan has tried to destroy Christ. Now, as we come to verse 6, we see we're moving into the period of the tribulation. Satan is still chasing the woman, still trying to destroy Israel, the people of God. He's still trying to destroy them with the same agenda that cannot succeed. But understand, there's more to the battle than just the dragon chasing the woman during the later half of the time of tribulation, during the great tribulation. And that's what we're going to begin to see in verse 7. And it explains to us, verse 7 does, why verse 6 takes place. And so, to sum it up, the spiritual war between God and Satan, Satan and God, rages in the heavenlies and it rages on earth. But as we come to verse 7, we're now at the beginning of the tribulation, and we're going to see what particular form the war takes there in verses 7 and following. So, having introduced some of the three combatants in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we're now going to describe, John is now going to describe for us in this section, this second section of this passage, this first phase of Satan's final assault on God before Christ's return. So we're going to look at the war in heaven. And for sake of keeping track of these details, just a simple outline: the battle, the victory, and the celebration. So first of all, concerning the war in heaven, let's look at the war beginning in verse 7. And there was a war, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, John here is referring to the war that Satan waged against God when he and a third of the angels rebelled against God in heaven. That war has continued on since that time. But here, he describes a battle in the war. This is a battle in the war. The spiritual battle has been continuous since the time of Satan's fall and will continue on into the tribulation. You can read about that in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 18. Now, you will remember from the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that Satan, even though God threw him out of heaven, you'll remember that Satan still has access to heaven. We're going to see that again in verse 10 in just a moment. But even though Satan has access to heaven, that is not his regular domain. That's what happened when Jesus threw him, when God threw him out of heaven and a third of the angels. He lost his domain. Satan's domain then is the earth and the heaven around the earth, or the air around the earth. The atmosphere, if you will. Again, that's why the Bible describes him as the prince of the power of air, of the air. That's why his demon hosts are referred to as spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Satan and his demonic host have been in this spiritual battle since the fall, doing whatever they can to try and disrupt the plan of God. And this spiritual war is going to reach its peak during the tribulation. And that's described for us here in verse 7 as we see this particular battle as part of this war. Look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. So here is this war in heaven, and we have Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, you can't see this in the English, but it's interesting to note that in the Greek construction here tells us that Satan, who is the red dragon, you'll remember, Satan is the one who starts this battle. He instigates this battle. You could translate it, Michael and his angels had to fight the dragon. There was this war in heaven. Michael and his angels literally had to fight. They were drawn into this battle. They were compelled to fight. Now, we have no idea how angels fight, but Scripture is clear that they do. We don't have enough information to even speculate about it. Henry Morris, in his commentary, wrote this: with what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in the physical universe, so there must exist powerful physico-spiritual energies of which we yet can only have vague intimations. Energies which can propel angelic bodies to superluminary velocities through space, and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. He's saying, well, their fighting is supernatural. And with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven, including John, will watch this in awe. When Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of heavens, the heavens, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens. That's exactly what we're going to see. Now, the key question here, the key interpretive question here, is not how the battle will be fought, but rather what will cause the battle. The war has been going on since the fall. We have this particular battle as part of this war. What starts this battle within the war? Well, we don't really know. MacArthur has a very interesting take on this, and I think that he's probably very right about this. MacArthur writes this: while it is impossible to be dogmatic, this ultimate battle, listen to this, may be triggered by the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so it could well be that as the raptured believers catch this, as the raptured believers pass through Satan's realm, as it were, that the prince of the power of the air and his demon hosts will try to hinder their passage. And that just might be what triggers this battle with Michael and the holy angels. Now, look at the players here. Michael is an archangel. That's like a super angel. He has higher ranking and apparently more power than other angels. Michael is always seen in Scripture as the defender of God's people, the defender of God's people against satanic attack. Which is another good reason that the rapture might just be the cause of this most recent battle. Jesus meets us in the air to take us home to heaven. Who would want to stop that? Satan. And so perhaps in his attempt to stop that, we have Michael introduced to the story. Michael and the dragon, Satan, both created angels. They know one another. They were created. They were super angels, both of them. And Scripture tells us that this battle during the tribulation will not be the first time they have opposed one another. Let me show you this. This is fascinating, fascinating truth from the Word of God. Turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 10. This is an example of Michael fighting for the cause of God. Chapter 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Now, most likely, what is happening here is that Gabriel, another angel with very important responsibility, touched Daniel, because it's Gabriel who interprets these other revelations to Daniel. So here, get this, we have an angel and he's coming to Daniel. Why? Well, he says he's been heard. What's that mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, we learn that Daniel had poured out his heart in prayer in the first half of chapter 9, and God then sends an immediate answer. And so what we have here in Daniel 10 is a holy angel dispatched with an answer to Daniel's prayer. But we discover he's delayed 3 weeks. He's delayed. How could he be delayed? Well, he's delayed by a powerful demon who is in control of the Persian Empire. Look at verse 13. I tried to get here, but the prince... Where's that word again? The prince of the power of the air. This is the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Look at this. This is the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He was withstanding me. Who's me? Well, it's an angel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, 3 weeks. I couldn't get to you. I was held up by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Then behold, listen to this. Michael, one of the chief princes. He came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now, what you need to understand here, and boy, does this put things in perspective. God has instituted government to control people, as a means to control people. We're to submit to the governing authorities God has placed over us. But while God has ordained government, you need to understand that He has also allowed Satan to be a part of that human government and at times run and rule that human government. That's the perfect place for Satan to infiltrate with his demons, because then he can, in effect, rule. There are no Christians coming up with the agenda we see so violently promoted in America right now. Frankly, you start to listen to some of this and read about some of this, and your conclusion has to be, if you know anything about the Word of God, it has to be, this is beyond depraved. There's depravity. This is a category beyond that. This is demonic. This is demonic. We'll save a dog, we'll kill a baby. That's demonic. That's beyond depraved. Well, this is why. These demons are running these governments. Now, this should tell you, verse 13, just how powerful they are. Because this demon in charge of Persia was able to hold up a holy angel for 3 weeks. He kept the angel from delivering his message to Daniel. And so it was not, as we read, until Michael steps in to help that Gabriel was able to prevail. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, there he is again, who stands guard over the sons of your people, the people of God, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone is found written in the book, will be rescued. We see his protective action. You see his protective ability in action there. Look at Jude 9. This is really interesting. Jude, verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil. Now here we have Michael arguing with Satan. He disputed with the devil and argued with Satan about the body of Moses. But he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now this is really interesting. You will remember that after the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, Satan is battling for the body of Moses. Why? Well, we can't know, but it has to be for some satanic purposes. You'll remember Numbers 20, that because of Moses' sin in striking the rock, he was barred by God from entering into the promised land. And so he was told to stand up on a hill in Moab to see what the nation of Israel was going to gain. He looked across the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, to the backside of the mountains of Jerusalem. And it was there in Moab, according to Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, that Moses dies. Apparently, when he died alone. He went away and he died. And God sends Michael because the devil wanted, Satan wanted the body of Moses. Again, we don't know why he wants it, but Satan being Satan, you can know it was for some evil purpose. He ultimately always wants to thwart the plan of God. And so Satan wants the body of Moses, but Michael is sent by God. Michael is sent by God to keep him from getting Moses' body. In the Lord's power, Michael wins the battle, and subsequently the Lord buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. That's Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. In other words, Michael has a job. That job is to protect the people of God from Satan and his demons. It's interesting, notice, with all the power that Michael has, notice that he says, I won't pronounce judgment against you, rather the Lord rebuke you. He knows his power, he understands Satan's power, and he knows that God's power is more powerful than Satan's power. So he says, look, rather than me getting into this ultimate battle with you, you're in God's hands. That's what he's saying. Now, we see here, verse 9, Michael is an archangel. That's a super angel. That's a super angel. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, at the rapture, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So there's a yelling archangel or shouting archangel. Could well be it's Michael. It could well be it's Michael because this is the ultimate form of protecting God's people. What? Take them to heaven. So Christ descends to meet us in the air. And as he descends, there's a shout. Who's shouting? It's the voice of an archangel. And it could well be that it's Michael. And that's this battle that we're looking at in Revelation. And he's shouting, in essence, to say, you can't touch God's people. Fight all you want. You're not going to win. They're going to heaven. Now, go back to Revelation 12. Notice, if you will, at the end of verse 7, that the angels are under the leadership of the dragon. Who's that? That's Satan. The angels are under the leadership of the dragon. That's Satan. Notice it says, the dragon and his angels waged war. That's possessive. That's the angels belonging to Satan. That'd be an accurate way to translate that. They belong to Satan. In the end, when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, both Satan and his fallen angels will go with him. So right there, Satan, the dragon and his angels, those are demons. Those are fallen angels. It's those fallen angels who do his bidding. Just like holy angels carry out God's bidding. Verse 7. The dragon and his angels waged war. Now look at the language there. They waged war. This is not some theological disagreement. This is all out war with Satan and his angels doing whatever they can, however they can, to defeat and shut down the plan of God for good. Now, let's think through this. At this point in time, during the tribulation, what is it that Satan and his demons are trying to stop? They can't stop the rapture. Too late for that. They are desperately trying to prevent Jesus Christ from what? Establishing his kingdom on earth. They don't want his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, that's the prayer. He's not interested in his kingdom coming. Satan's trying to stop that. Which tells us that the closer the time draws to the millennial kingdom, the fiercer the battle is going to be. And again, as we've already seen, just like every single time before, Satan is going to come up short. He's going to be defeated. He's going to fail. He cannot succeed. Verse 8. Why? What's it say? They weren't strong enough. Because they were not strong enough. It doesn't really matter that Satan, it doesn't matter what Satan and his demons do. They are not, and they will never be strong enough to win. That's what it says. They were not strong enough. Well, you go to war, and if you're not strong as your the one opposing you, you're going to lose. How strongly will Satan and his demons be defeated? What's it say? Look at verse 8. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. In other words, they're defeated, and the result of their defeat is that they will totally be shut off from heaven for the rest of eternity. From that moment in the tribulation all the way through the rest of eternity. Satan and his demons will be permanently barred, denied any access whatsoever to heaven for the rest of time. Now, if you understand what this means, you realize that at this point in time, Satan will never again be able to come before the throne of God to accuse the brethren. Believers. It will be at this time that Satan's reign as the prince of the power of the air is ended. So this is a major battle in this war. This is a very significant victory. And so get this. In essence, heaven is now cleansed of any satanic presence whatsoever. Well, what's going to happen for them? What's going to happen to them? Well, if there's no place for them in heaven, that tells us that they're coming to dwell on the earth. We know they're not going to hell yet. The only other option is the earth. Now, it's interesting to note that Scripture nowhere tells us how long this battle is going to last. It seems most likely that Satan and his demons will be cast out of heaven no later than the midpoint of the tribulation. Perhaps even as soon as the rapture, just following the rapture, verse 12 tells us that Satan and his demonic forces have only a short time after they leave heaven. So they're thrown out of heaven, and now they only have a short time left until the millennial kingdom will come in. It could be they only have 3.5 years of the tribulation to operate on earth. Rather than the full 7 years. They won't arrive on the earth any later than the midpoint, since they clearly are present during the terrible events of the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And so this helps us to understand why during the Great Tribulation, those on earth will experience the full force not only of the judgment of God, but also of the full oppression of Satan. It also explains why Israel will experience the greatest devastation they have ever experienced in the history of that country. Satan's on earth. The demons are on earth. So we have the battle described for us. Notice second, the victory. Now we know that God will be victorious. We know that already. Verse 8, Satan and his demons are not strong enough to overcome the Archangel Michael and his holy angels, and so they're kicked out of heaven. What happens? Verse 9, and the great dragon, who's that? Satan was thrown down. So Satan is thrown out of heaven and down to the earth. And if you're counting, what's this? This is the second time he's been thrown out of heaven. One time, he loses his abode. He lived in heaven as a holy angel. That was his abode. He's kicked out of his house in heaven. This time, and remember, he was the highest of all created beings. Don't forget that. Lucifer, Satan, was the highest of all created beings. Most likely the most powerful of all created beings. We saw his power back in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12 in ruling the nations. Remember, he was described as having seven heads. That speaks of the seven empires, seven crowns, and 10 horns. You'll remember that. Seven heads with seven crowns, that described the seven empires, depicted the seven empires, and then the 10 horns. That pictured the scope and the power of his rule as allowed by God right now. Now, notice this. John does not want us to be confused at all. So notice what he does here. Notice he helps us determine who this great dragon is. Notice the fourfold description, verse 9. The serpent of old, 1, who's called the devil, 2, and Satan, 3, who deceives the whole world, 4. First, he's called the serpent of old. Who's that? That's a picture of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It emphasizes what? His subtlety, his treachery, his deception. Secondly, he's called the devil. Diabolos in the Greek, it means slanderer. That's why you don't slander someone. When you slander someone, you're most like the devil. He is the slanderer. He's the defamer. He's the false accuser. Of course, he's perfect title for Satan because he's the perfect, he's the ultimate false accuser. He accuses men to God. He accuses God to men. And men to other men. Satan is a malicious prosecutor of God's people. But remember, our perfect defender, Jesus Christ, prevents any charge from sticking as he constantly defends us before the Father. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? 1 John 2. And so we've got the serpent of old, the devil, and third, Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. That is a fitting name for the wicked enemy of God and God's people. He was the most glorious created being of all, the star of the morning, Isaiah 14:12. But once he sinned and fell, he is now and forever branded as the adversary. He is the adversary. He is the enemy. He will forever be known as the enemy of God. And then finally, the dragon is described as the one who deceives the whole world. It means planao. It means to lead astray. And get this. Do you see it? You see it, verse 9? Who deceives the whole world? Present tense. What's that mean? He is constantly, continuously deceiving the entire world. That's Satan. He's the deceiver. What's the first thing he did with Adam and Eve? He deceived the woman. He deceived the woman. That's how he began his career. Well, he's going to continue to do that. Why? Jesus says because he's a liar and he's the father of lies. In other words, he cannot tell the truth. He cannot tell the truth. Satan lures people to their destruction by causing them to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He seduces people, that's 1 Timothy 4:1. He seduces people to believe him and not God, to believe that he tells the truth and God lies. That's Genesis 3:4, way back in the beginning. Now, If Satan is a deceiver now, you can know that his deceptive work will literally dominate the world during the tribulation. And now you know why Jesus says, when you hear rumors of Messiah coming, don't listen. Why? Because they're all lies of Satan. He's going to do everything he possibly can to deceive people into believing him and following him rather than God, especially as he sees prophecy fulfilled in the details of the tribulation. How's he going to do this? The same way he always has, through the actions of his helpers. Demons, Antichrist. He'll MacArthur writes, through his agent, the false prophet, the associate of Antichrist, Satan will deceive those who dwell on the earth. Deceitful demons under Satan's control will gather the world's armies for the battle of Armageddon. Satan will also use Babylon, the great end-time commercial empire, to deceive the unbelieving world. And in addition to energizing his servants, Satan himself will be actively involved in the deception. But guess what? At the end of the tribulation, he'll be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, so that he will not deceive the nations any longer, chapter 20, verse 3 of Revelation. And then he'll be released for a short period of time at the end of the millennium, and he will come out to, look at this, deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. But in the end, the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, with two other notorious deceivers, the beast and the false prophet. And there, the three of them, along with the demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're deceivers, all of them. Now back to verse 9. Notice that just like the first time Satan was thrown out of heaven, verse 9, his angels were thrown down with him. So, we've got all these demons now residing on the earth, and you can understand why the tribulation will be unlike any time in the history of the world. You'll have all these demons that are cast out of heaven, along with their leader Satan, there on earth, and then you'll also, added to that, have those demons that were let out of the abyss back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, at the sounding of the fifth angel. And you'll remember those are the demons that have been incarcerated in the pit. And you'll remember the pit is opened, and like a locust, a cloud of black locusts, they come out surging out of the pit. And it says there in verse 5 that they're not allowed to kill anyone. They can just torment everyone for 5 months with some kind of torment that is so devastating that people will try to kill themselves and not be able to. And then add to that, we have the 200 million other formerly bound demons from Euphrates, the Euphrates River region, released at the sounding of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. And remember, those demons kill a third of the population of the world. So you've got the demons of the air, you've got the demons from the pit, you've got these 200 million demons from the Euphrates, and all of these demons everywhere that aren't bound in everlasting chains, they are literally all over the earth doing everything they can to destroy the work of God and to eliminate Israel and to kill any believer on the planet. And so the war in the heavens, what? Comes to the earth. And all I can say here is praise God that as true followers of Jesus Christ, we will not be here to experience any of this. Well, finally, there's a celebration. Look at verse 10. How do you think heaven is going to respond to all of this? Well, heaven rejoices. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice. How come we keep hearing this loud voice in heaven? Because the person speaking wants the whole world to know. I heard this loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now look at this. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. We don't know whose voice it is. We're not told. But because of what he goes on to say, it can't be an angel. It can't be an angel, since angels cannot refer to other humans, to humans, I should say, as their brethren. The Bible describes angels as believers' fellow servants, but never as their brethren. We don't have a brother angel. And so it seems most likely that this shout comes from the redeemed, glorified saints in heaven. Why? Because what does it say? They can now no longer be accused by Satan. Now, they're in heaven, so they're not being accused. But those believers on earth are being accused, and they're rejoicing that their brethren can no longer be accused. This is just like the rejoicing when the seventh present angel sounded the seventh trumpet back in chapter 11. Now look at it. Look at it, verse 10. You know what salvation is. Here it speaks of salvation in the broadest sense. Not only the redemption of individual believers, but also the deliverance of all creation from the ravages of sin's curse. You'll remember that creation, what? Groans, right? For the redemption. It's redemption. So that's what this salvation refers to. Power? Well, power speaks of God's omnipotence. His triumphant sovereign power will crush the opposing forces of Satan to establish his kingdom. Notice that they rejoice further that the authority of Christ has come. Christ rules by the authority of God, right? It's interesting to note, as we've seen at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, so certain is the establishment of the kingdom, the rule of Christ, that even though it is yet to come when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it is spoken of as if it's a done deal. Guess what? The language here is identical. It's spoken of in the past tense. Oh, this has already happened. This has already happened. And so there's praise in heaven because the first step in Christ taking back his creation has been accomplished as Satan is defeated in heaven and cast down to earth. It won't be long before he will be cast from the earth into the abyss, and then from the abyss into his ultimate destination, the lake of fire. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. What do you mean, accuser of our brethren? Well, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So thrilled are the glorified saints in heaven that Satan can no longer accuse brothers and sisters in Christ they've never even met. Satan can't go talk before God before his throne anymore. He's been tossed out. So thrilled are they that they're praising God. And so the saints in heaven, understanding that never again can Satan accuse any believer before the Father, they offer up praise not only for what has happened in heaven, but also because of what's going to happen on earth. What happened? What happens? Look at verse 11. And they overcame him. Who's the him? Satan. And how did those on earth at the end of the tribulation overcome Satan. How did they do that? Look at verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they overcame Satan because they were hidden in Christ and they were covered with the blood of Christ. Footnote. Whenever the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, the picture is of the death of Jesus Christ. If the blood of Jesus Christ could save, he could have cut his finger and we'd have been covered with that. Blood of Christ always refers to his death. And so, as we are buried with Christ, raised together with Christ, we are enveloped, as it were. We are clothed with his righteousness. When God looks at a true follower of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see us. He sees us in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so they overcame. Why? Well, because they were hidden in Christ. No accusation could stand. Why? Because Satan's not in a position to accuse anyone anymore. It has nothing to do with their power. Rather, it's because of the fact that Jesus Christ died in their place to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe as demanded by God. That, and it was Satan defeated and thrown out of heaven, every accusation against any true follower of Christ, it falls on deaf ears because we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And, bottom line, he can't accuse us anyway because he can't have access to God. Notice, look carefully. They overcame him. Overcame, not overcome. It's spoken of in past tense. It's only through God's power that any believer in any age can defeat Satan. And even though it will look as if Satan is winning in the second half of the tribulation, he again will be defeated. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because, look at this, the word of their testimony. What's that? Well, it speaks of an ongoing, consistent testimony in the midst of the most devastating time on the earth. Who else was punished for his testimony? John, the apostle, right? That's why he was on the Isle of Patmos. In the midst of the greatest onslaught of Satan, their testimony will be strong and it will be consistent. And then thirdly, notice he says, they did not love their life even to death. In other words, they loved living for Jesus more than they loved their own life. In other words, they were willing, catch this, to actually take up their cross daily. How did they overcome Satan and his demons? Because they had true faith, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Secondly, they had an ongoing testimony. Third, they endured. They were even willing to die for Christ if that's what God had for them. All evidence of genuine transformation, genuine conversion. But look at, they're not finished. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. It's not just for Satan being thrown down, but for him being defeated even on the earth as well in the heaven. The accuser is finished. Satan has no access to heaven. He's going to be defeated on earth. It's a done deal. And then notice the end of verse 12. It stands alone as a warning. Woe to the earth and the sea. That's another way to say the whole globe. Because, here's why, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only what? A short time. What's the warning? People alive on the earth and the earth itself. all of God's creation, no longer the heavenlies, the earth and the sea, woe to you. Why? Because Satan, he doesn't have much time. He's out of time. Oh, 3.5 years max. Perhaps a little more. That's all he's got. Woe to the world when he falls permanently the second time. Again, Satan has done and will do everything he possibly can to thwart the plan of God. All that he can possibly do in these 3.5 years, he's going to do. And that's why Jesus said there has never been a time like this in the history of the world. And he says, if the Lord didn't shorten the days, everyone, including the elect, would be destroyed. But guess what? It is so certain Satan's defeat that at the beginning of the tribulation, when we're in heaven praising God, we'll also be praising Him because Satan's defeat is guaranteed. By God's great grace, we won't be a part of any of this on earth. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this passage this evening. So exciting to see what you're going to do. And again, as so often is the case for those of us, the true followers of Jesus Christ, we just worship you for what you did on our behalf, sending your Son to die in our place to pay the penalty you demanded for sin. He died in our place to pay that penalty. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. Even now, we rejoice in the fact that Satan's ability to accuse the brethren will come to an end. His power, his ability, his access to heaven will come to an end. And so we rejoice. But Father, should there be someone here this night who does not know you, whether they make it to the tribulation or not, if they don't know you, if they're not true followers of Jesus Christ, should they die, they will be both deserving and destined for hell. And so open eyes and ears to comprehend truth. Only you can do that. Natural man can't understand the things of God. And so open eyes and hearts to comprehend truth, so that perhaps this might be the day of salvation for someone. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.